Welcome to the Ministry of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. We trust that the upcoming message will inspire, encourage, and motivate you to apply what you learn as you live out your faith in Christ at home and at work each day. At the end of the message, you'll find information on how to contact Living on the Edge or obtain additional resources. Now, here's Chip.
John was an honest skeptic. He wasn't anti-God. It wasn't like he was against God. It was just at a time in his life where he didn't have a lot of time or thought it mattered very much to give much thought to God. John grew up in a very religious home. He went to parochial schools. He had seen religion, but no reality. And so he opted out. By the time he was old enough to get on his own, he went through the party scene in the college years, was an engineer, married, had a couple nice kids. And then he got in on the ground floor of an electronics company, and he was set. Good job, good salary, good future. And then he did what all parents do. You have your kids, and they start getting old enough to talk and to walk, and you start thinking, now how am I going to raise this one? I've rejected all the religious upbringing I had. But what do I teach my kids? And then John had an employee who lived a very different life, who wasn't, quote, religious, but talked about Christ like he was real, like he was live, and it impacted the way he worked and he talked and the way he lived. And so John did something he never thought he'd do. He visited a church, and he began to examine the claims of Christ as an adult with a fresh eye. But he had one major question that he needed to answer. Ralph wasn't an honest skeptic. He was a disillusioned skeptic. He was raised in a social church where love was preached and hypocrisy reigned. Ralph assumed Christ was as phony as the people who claimed to follow him. Bent on impact and significance and success, Ralph worked hard, set goals, practiced long, and looked to himself for fulfillment. Only after achieving a number of scholastic and athletic goals did he have to face the emptiness of a life filled with success. Given a New Testament by a professional athlete, he decided to start from scratch, to read it with an open mind and wonder if there could be a God. But he had one question, one major important question he had to answer before he could go on. Lee was a hopeless skeptic. She was a broken woman, abandoned by a husband she loved, betrayed for another woman. Now a single mom with two babies, she was desperate. Emotionally shattered, financially destitute, and nearly clinically depressed, Lee's superficial memories of a Sunday school God and a couple pictures of Jesus and an experience that wasn't real meaningful just didn't have enough substance to give her hope when her whole life fell apart. She wondered if there was a God, if anyone cared about her. And then her boss one day told her that Jesus loved her and began to treat her and care for her with his whole family like she really mattered. But nice words weren't enough to fill the ache in her heart, and she had a big question that had to be answered before she could go on. Finally, there was Bill, and he was a skeptic in waiting. He was smart, good-looking, educated, had an excellent job that he enjoyed, was athletic, good-natured, well-liked, and really pretty content with his life. He wasn't searching at all. He was open before it was even cool 25 years ago. He believed that anyone could believe whatever they ever wanted to believe about anything, and as long as they were sincere, everyone, if there was a heaven, would probably end up the same place anyway. And then Bill met a committed Christian. This committed Christian began to question the presuppositions of his thinking and the inconsistencies of his logic and began to pair those belief systems together and show Bill that you can't believe all that stuff because they don't add up. What do you really think? And like an attorney with a yellow legal pad, Bill began, like someone studying for the bar, to examine the New Testament documents, writing out questions about what could be true, what he could believe. Archaeology, research. Bill wanted to find out, could it be? I mean, could it actually be that this story that this Christian was telling him, that God who created all that there is actually came and visited this one tiny planet? That he supernaturally impregnated a teenage girl so that the baby would be fully God and fully man and then live this perfect life attested by thousands of people? And then he would die for the sins of the world and be resurrected the third day and for 40 days walk around on the earth and tell people about the kingdom of God and do miraculous signs to prove that all he said really was true? Bill shook his head. But he had one question that he had to answer before he could buy. See, we've been in a series called Jesus Up Close and Personal. This is our eighth week and we're going to wrap it up. We wanted to take a look, a real close-up picture about who Jesus is, who he claimed to be. And this week we want to look at what would Jesus say to an honest skeptic. And by honest skeptic, I mean an honest person, a person that if the facts are true, if there's reasonable evidence, an honest skeptic is someone who says, I'm not sure what I believe, but I got a lot of question marks, and they've got to be answered and a few of them erased for me to go on. But if God would reveal himself, if God is really real, if this story about Jesus is really true, if God will reveal it in a way that's clear, historical, convincing, I'll accept that. What would Jesus say to an honest skeptic? Because the one question that all of our skeptics had, the honest skeptic John, the hopeless skeptic Lee, the disillusioned skeptic Ralph, or that skeptic in waiting Bill, they had one big question. You know what the question is? Could this be true? Doesn't that really what it boils down to? Here we are, Easter Sunday morning, we're together, but the big question on the line is very simple. Is this stuff really true? I mean, is it really intellectually feasible to believe that Jesus was God, that he came to this planet, that he rose from the dead? If he rose from the dead, I mean, it's convincing. It's an open and shut case. So what would Jesus say to a skeptic? If you open your Bible to John chapter 20, or if you don't have it with you, you can pull out the study notes. I've put the text in there. We're going to look at how Jesus will respond to an honest skeptic. Because guess who the skeptics are? After he died, you know the biggest group of skeptics were his followers. They didn't believe. Peter, John, Thomas, Mary. I mean, everyone's thinking, hey, what about the promises? We heard the sermons. We saw the miracles. Some of them saw him walk on water. Others saw him transfigured. But then it all went to pieces. Friday, about 3 o'clock, the whole thing went south. He's dead. He's gone. The disciples are huddled in a little room hoping the Romans don't come get them. The Sabbath was coming, and so Mary and some of the women were preparing his body, and they didn't get the job completely done or not done as well as they'd like, and they'd wrapped him and done the initial things, and they put him in a borrowed tomb that was donated. And they're thinking, what's the deal? We never thought it would end this way. So Jesus is resurrected early Sunday morning. What would he say? We're going to see four scenes from John chapter 20. The first scene will be with John and Peter after Mary Magdalene has seen something she doesn't understand. Scene number two will be quite different. It will be a very personal, intimate scene where the God of the universe chooses to first reveal himself, not to the leaders of the church, but to a broken woman whose life was in total disrepair and who was loved deeply, and so she loved deeply. Mary. Scene number three, we'll find the 10 disciples locked in a room, shaken in their boots. Thomas is off pouting somewhere. We don't know where he's at. And Judas is dead. And Jesus will appear. And he'll say some significant things. And then finally, a week later, scene number four, Thomas and the other 10 will be together. So let's find out what Jesus will say. John chapter 20, the first section, verses 1 to 9. Early the first day, while it was still dark, I mean, it's dawn. She's waiting just to get out. As soon as the light comes up, she wants to go finish the job. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. When he bent over and looked into the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, and the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. You might want to put a circle around that phrase, folded up by itself. It's a very interesting phrase I'll come back to. Finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw, and notice this, he believed. This is the first person who believes in the resurrection. They still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. This is the first thing that happened. Imagine, try and picture yourself, just as we did in the song. Mary sees that something's wrong. She runs back. Peter, John, come see. They both run. John is probably quite a bit younger than Peter. That's why I think he outran him, because John lives a lot longer. So he gets there, but John's thinking, man, I'm not going in there. And then, you know, Pete comes, and Pete says, man, what you doing, man? Let's find out what's going on. And so he steps in. There's three different words used in this text for the word see. The first one is John, and he bends over and looks. It means to have an accurate, clear observation point. There's another word for see used for Peter. When Peter and John go inside, he bends over and looks, and the different word for see there has to do with an analysis or contemplation, an ability to examine the facts and the data. The third word for see is when it's used of John later in the text, and it says he saw and believed. Have you ever been in one of those times where, you know, you're working on something and then you say, oh, I see it now? The word means to perceive, to understand the significance of. Now, have you ever wondered, what did they see? What was it that he saw that said, Jesus rose from the dead? That's that key phrase, folded. When you see that word, in my mind, I think of, I guess, some strips of cloth laying down, because I wasn't involved in, at least my background, with a lot of people being prepared for burial in the first century. And I have this picture of this, quote, napkin folded flat laying on the ground. That's not it at all. In fact, the word folded here literally means to be wound in the shape of a sphere. Originally, it means to wrap up by itself or to be rolled. You know what they saw? They walked in and they saw the outline of Jesus' body, and then they saw a napkin, a sphere, up above right where his head would be. And it was like, whoa, everything's there, but it's like the body evaporated out of it. It wasn't stolen. It wasn't undone. It was perfectly shaped there, and they realized, whoa, how could you get out of that? I mean, this puts Houdini to shame. And John saw it, and John said, wait a second. He said he'd rise the third day. This must be it. What would Jesus say to a skeptic? First of all, he gives them circumstantial evidence. For Peter, that's not enough. The circumstantial evidence is strong, it is clear, and it is unexplainable by natural causes. The impact of circumstantial evidence, Peter goes from utter despair to, I think, inquisitive searching. Peter's not ready to say he's risen, but Peter moves to, I can't put it all together, but this is a lot better than thinking he's dead and gone forever. John moves from fear and disbelief to believing. All it took for him was circumstantial evidence. Scene two. They walk away. You can imagine Peter and John. Boy, what do you think, John? I think he rose from the dead. Don't you remember up on the mountain, Pete, and all this stuff? Hey, John, come on, give me a break. You don't really believe that, do you? Yeah, I really do, Pete. And those two guys walk off. As they walk off, Mary was with a number of other women, and she's emotionally distraught. And she kind of walks back in and thinks, yeah, gosh, boy, these guys, you know, no one knows how I really feel. Jesus is the only one who really loved me, and my lifestyle before I met him, it was just so wretched, and I was loved by him, and he cared for me, and I just feel emotionally broken inside. And so she kind of walks back into the tomb and just looks. You're going to learn that Jesus is going to reveal himself to different people in different ways because he knows we're wired up different and we have different needs. Notice that Jesus doesn't give Mary a lot of intellectual data. He doesn't give Mary 3 books to read on the resurrection. He doesn't give her 9 reasons that you should believe in the molecular structure of my body and this is how it happened. He's going to meet her where she's at a very deep emotional level. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. It's the word for wailing. I mean, this isn't a this is the same word Steve used, talked about when Lazarus. This is wailing. This is a woman who is having emotional convulsions. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw 2 angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? And she said, they've taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. This happens a couple of times in the resurrection accounts. Either she's so overwhelmed with tears or, like on the Emmaus Road, he chooses not to let his self be realized for who he is. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? I bet with the most tender voice you've ever heard. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, I'll go and get him. I mean, think how illogical. Yeah, I'll go and get him. I've been lifting weights ever since he died. You know, I'm a really strong... You know, do you hear her? She's just emotional. I'll go get him. All she knows is that the first man that ever looked her in the eye and loved her as she was and didn't use her was Jesus. And her world's falling apart because she had hopes that he was the Messiah. Notice how Jesus responds to this kind of skeptic whose world is broken and who's in pain. Jesus said to her, Mary, it's in Aramaic. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Tender voice. You know, when you're a kid, have you ever been really afraid? Remember when you were a kid growing up? You ever been in a store? I mean, like a big mall and been lost? Or, well, I remember when I was little, I used to like to play in the clothes. You know how you can get inside those things, you know, when your parents are doing it? And then you come out, and it's like, uh-oh. You know, and your mom and dad are gone, you know, and and then what is it? What is it that brings absolute relief? When you hear one of your parents' voice, in my case, Chip, Chip. It's, oh. You know? That's what happened to her. That's what happened to her. It was like, Mary, it's me. It's okay. I'm here. I understand. And I love you. Then he said, don't hold on to me. Literally, it's stop clinging to me. She's down on, you know, she's doing the bear hug on his ankles. For I've not yet returned to the Father. I'm in the process of the ascension and there's work to be done. Go instead to my brothers and tell them that I'm returning to my Father and your Father. Wow. To my God and your God. He's my Father because of who we are. Because we are the triunity of God by nature, by essence. He is now your God and your Father by adoption through faith. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. I've seen the Lord, and she told them these things that he said to her. Isn't it this interesting? What would Jesus say to a skeptic? Early on, he gives them circumstantial evidence, and it's enough for one to believe. And then of all people, God loves to, I think, surprise us. He doesn't give a document. He speaks to a woman, and a woman who was among the least of human beings by human standards. This is a very sinful woman with a very jaded past, and she loved much, and she hurt much. Jesus says to an emotionally broken skeptic, he moves into her life, he touches her, he speaks to her, he gives her a hug, and now guess what we have? We have one eyewitness. We have one eyewitness. Now, a woman in Jewish culture couldn't be called into a court of law unless it was extreme circumstances. So this isn't just to convince the other disciples. That's part of it. But we now have an eyewitness to the resurrection. The resurrected Lord in a resurrected body. You can see the holes. And he tells a woman. And she runs and tells the disciples. Anybody here today that in your deepest heart, you really wonder whether God cares for you? And your intellect has these issues and that issues, but really down deep, the problem is you are so broken and so hurt. You've been abandoned by another person. Or someone you love is struggling with cancer. Or you've been in a relationship that just broke up. Or you're in one that's really not working. Or you got a mom or dad that are on their deathbed and you can't figure out what to do. Or you're a parent and you've got one of your small kids that has really gone through some hard times. Or one of your older kids is living in such a way that it breaks your heart. Jesus will meet you where you're at. He doesn't always convince skeptics through the intellect, although he always gives them clear, historical, concrete reasons. Scene three. We have circumstantial evidence in scene one. We have one eyewitness in scene two. Scene three, we're going to meet him in the upper room, hiding out. Verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Literally, may God give you everything you need. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again he said, "Peace be with you." And this time the message is stronger. It's a peace that transcends. It's a theological peace. It's that you now have peace with God. There's no fear. The future's in control. And then he commissions them. He says, "As the Father has sent me, I came on a mission. God created this world, and the world's fallen, and I love them. I love everybody. I love the Marys. I love the rich and famous, and I love the poor and broken, and I love everybody in between, and I came on a mission. And as the Father has sent me, hey guys, you're up here shaking in your boots because you don't believe I've raised from the dead, so send I you. You're my ambassadors. You're my representatives. I'm sending you out into a broken world and all kind of trash where people believe the most ridiculous things and then kill themselves. Where people will buy anything with no historical reliability and poison themselves like they did in San Diego. Where marriages are breaking up right and left and where kids are abused and where life hurts. I'm sending you guys. You're in here so focused on yourself with fear. You're so worried about the soldiers coming. You're so worried. You're so uptight about you. I'm sending you." And then he empowers them and he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." A little special dispensation he's going to give them between now and when Pentecost comes. Because these 10 guys have got some major work to do, and they can't do it on their own. And so remember how God, when he created Genesis 2:7, when God created man, he took all, remember how it happened? He took and formed him out of the earth, and then what did he do? He breathed life into them. And in that same model now, Jesus breathes the Spirit's power into his disciples so they have everything they need to be his messengers. And then he goes on to say, "For if you forgive anyone his sins," this is their message, this is their proclamation, "they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, this obviously doesn't mean, in light of the rest of Scripture and the context here, that Jesus gives the power to certain individuals to say, okay, you forgive people and they're forgiven. The concept here is they are entrusted with the power to forgive sins, which is the gospel message. And they are to take it to the corners of the world. And when they preach the gospel, those who believe are forgiven. Those who refuse to believe are not forgiven. And they have the authority to discern who is actually penitent and sorrowful and genuine and who isn't. And we see the apostles do that in the early Acts. Remember Simon the magician? Remember in Acts, Simon the magician? And the apostles, man, early church signs and wonders and powers and authenticating the message. And Peter does all these miracles and this magician. And he was involved in the occult. And he said, "Man, I got some good tricks, but these guys are at another level." He says, "Hey, Pete, you know, I'd like to join your team." Pete says, "Well, you can join the team. Here's the message of Christ. You need to repent. You believe on him." And he says, "Yeah." He says, "Hey, how much money do you want for, I like that deal in this early church when you kind of lay hands on people and the Spirit comes on them. What will it cost me? I like that one. That's one of my favorite tricks you guys do." And Peter turned to Simon because he knew his heart was ingenuine. And just like this passage, he says, Simon, let me tell you something, bud. We're not playing games, and we're not after power, and we're not after self-glorification. We're talking about truth. And if you aren't sorrowful from your heart, if you haven't repented of your sin, if you don't know that you've violated a holy God, if you're in this for any other reason other than to serve and honor Him, let me tell you something, buddy. Something worse is going to happen to you than you can believe, and the judgment of God is upon you. And Simon says, hey, Pete, please pray for me. Pete says, okay. And he does. That's the authority of the early apostles. Notice the impact. Jesus appears to them. The doors are locked. Notice now he goes beyond the emotional word of consolation. He goes beyond just speaking. Luke tells us they even ate a meal together. He wanted to make sure, hey, these are the guys who are going to represent him. So he comforts them, then he convinces them, then he commissions them, and then he empowers them, but then he touches them, he speaks to them, and 10 of them believe. Luke tells us they even had a meal. He wants them to know, I'm not a spirit. You are not having a joint hallucination. Now put yourself, you know, we get these Bible stories like they're third person. Put yourself what it would be like. You're scared to death. You think you're going to die. Over in the corner, Pete and Andrew are saying, gosh, you know, what do you think? Maybe we could get out of town late. You know, there's a ferry ride, you know, maybe someplace we get across the Dead Sea and we could hitch a donkey and we could get out of town and maybe they won't kill us. And why that's happening with the doors locked, he supernaturally manifests his presence and says, peace be with you. And when Jesus speaks, by the way, those aren't suggestions. They happen. When he spoke, the world came to existence. When he said peace, every 10 of those experienced the absolute supernatural, uncomprehensible peace of God. And it was like anxieties went, whew. And then he said, hey guys, here's the evidence. Circumstantial, I gave to John. John, by the way, good job, you believed. Pete, you're a little slow. And by the way, how come no one listened to Mary? I'm not sure he really said that. But to these 10 now, he says, if you need to touch me, touch me. I'm not a ghost. Let's have a meal. So they get a sandwich. They pray together. And then for the next 39 days, he will have multiple supernatural appearances. He will teach them about the kingdom that will come, and he will reveal himself to over 500 other eyewitnesses. We now have 10 eyewitnesses who have actually seen the risen Lord. The impact is they move from fear to courage. They move from a self-focus to an outward focus, and they go from being victims to messengers or ambassadors. Did you notice that every time someone meets the resurrected Lord, there's change? Just like Steve talked about, when he met the resurrected Lord, there's change in his life. A broken Mary goes from despair and sorrow to joy. A doubting John goes to confidence. And now a fearful group goes to boldness and courage. Scene 4, an unreasonable doubter. Some people, when life gets hard, they do the opposite of what they need to do. And we've all done it. When I get depressed, I don't want to be around anyone. When I get afraid, you know, you think, hey, just leave me alone. And apparently that was Thomas's personality type. The other 10 guys there are trying to console each other and hang in there, and Thomas, just give me some space. But when you need help the most, it's when you're least likely to get around the people that are give it to you sometimes, isn't it? Have you ever got up one morning and just felt lousy, and maybe it's a Saturday, a Sunday, and you think, do I want to go to church? And this overwhelming emotion says, no. You know? It's probably you need to come. Worse than any other time. Well, Thomas is out being the Lone Ranger, and it's a week later. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, which means the twin, I guess he had a twin brother, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. He missed out on this experience. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. Now get this. 10 of your closest friends that you've been through, I mean everything with, say 10 of us line up, we have seen the Lord. Notice his response. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hands into his sides, I will not believe. Now think this through. Thomas is not just a doubter, he is an unreasonable doubter. What if 10 of your closest friends, whose character that you know better than anyone else on this planet, all agreed on something and said, we want you to know this is true? And you say, no, I won't believe. That's being unreasonable. Do you realize that you make all the major decisions of your entire life based on eyewitness account? I mean, the most important one is most of you don't remember when you were born, do you? I mean, I know I was there. But, you know, I just don't have these vivid memories like, hey, Mom, hi, Dad, give me five. You know, it didn't work that way. And so I trusted the eyewitness's account of my mom who said, you're my son, and I was there too, hon. And my dad and my sisters. And I grew up in a family where they told me by eyewitness historical verification that I'm a part of this family. And then it bore out. When those of you that got married, one of the first things you did when you got really interested in another person before you got married, you asked some of your closest friends what they thought and what their observations were. And they gave you a straight scoop. Oh, I've seen this person a lot of other ways. Boy, this would be a good match for you. In a court of law. I mean, the reason we spent multi-million dollars in the last couple years in the whole, regardless of where you're at, forget the whole OJ account. What's the problem? There's no eyewitness. There's circumstantial evidence, but all you need in a court of law is one eyewitness with reputable character, and we make decisions that have to do with life and death. And if you have two eyewitnesses, it's a done deal. You got 10, Thomas. 10 eyewitnesses. You know these guys. They didn't have some sort of a group experience somewhere. But what's he say? I won't believe unless I have the experience. I'd like to suggest that there's two kinds of doubt. There's a doubt that is rooted in an intellectual problem, and I think it's good doubt. I think there's times when you begin to examine whether Christianity could be true and you have real intellectual doubts. I, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, talked with a young man in high school that has major questions about big issues, the reliability of the scriptures, evolution, a number of big issues about prophecy, about how can he trust this and how can he trust that, and we've been walking through those things together. My friend Bill, boy, I'll tell you what, he got out a legal pad and he had questions. Every time we got together, he had questions and we read, we thought, we did the research together. Good intellectual doubt is very healthy because that's an intellectual problem. But an honest seeker has genuine intellectual problems and says, I want to find out whether it's true and does the homework. There's a lot of people in our world that say, oh, I've got intellectual problems. I remember a young gal I shared Christ with here a few months ago and she said, well, of course, you know, this, 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 and this. It's true. I said, wait a second, where'd you get that? Well, everybody, I said, forget everybody. You tell me where, let's look at the resources. 4 months later, we looked at all the resources together and she became a Christian. There's a lot of people out there that say Christianity isn't intellectually feasible. The Bible couldn't be God's word. And you know what? They've not done their homework. See, an honest skeptic does the work to find out whether it's really true. And after examining the evidence, if it's not, walk away. I was a real skeptic coming to Christ. The other kind of skeptic or doubter here is not one that's just an intellectual problem, but one that's a moral problem. And this is a dangerous position. I've met with a lot of people that say, you know, the New Testament documents, and we research those, and I show them 5,000 different documents and show them the progression and how it all works. And they say, yeah, well, you know what? Boy, I really have to admit, this is a sound argument for the Scriptures being God's Word and being reliable. But what about prophecy? And then we go through that one. Then what about this and what about that? You know what? They're not really a skeptic. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. And there's some people who say, I will not believe. And they do it under the smokescreen of their doubt. But the real issue is, if they came face to face with the truth, they are unwilling to allow Jesus to be Lord. And what they realize, the real issue is pride, ego, a possible immoral lifestyle, and unwillingness for the implications of following Christ. What would people think? What about my future? What about my goals? What about my dreams? See, that kind of doubt is a moral problem. Tennyson wrote, there is more faith in honest doubt, and believe me, than in half the creeds that are written. See, if you're an honest doubter about real issues and check them out, I think you will find a God that will invite you to examine at any level the truth and veracity of his claims. But if you're a doubter who's playing games with God and saying, I don't believe that because of this and that, because the real issue is a moral one. You'll find a God who'll cross his arms and say, when you're ready to be honest, I'll reveal myself to you. But the real issue is the willingness of your heart. If you would see the truth, will you respond? That's where Thomas was, and he was an honest doubter. A week later, notice verse 26, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, and the doors were locked, same MO. Jesus came and stood among them. Thomas gets the same experience as the others, and he said, peace be with you. Have we heard this before? Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hand. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. It's a command. Thomas, I heard you. I know you. I know how you're wired. I knew you weren't here. I came in the same way. The doors were locked the same way. I'm repeating exactly what you told them, and here I am. Now, I've removed every intellectual issue, Thomas. Now it's a moral question. Will you bow or not? Will you believe or not? And notice what Thomas does, because he's an honest skeptic. My Lord and my God. Notice the personal pronouns. My Lord, Master, and my God. Is he your Lord? Or is he your acquaintance? When people look at your life, do they say, wow, that guy's a follower of Christ. That gal's a follower of Christ. Their life, their speech, how they think, what they do, down to what they drive and how they drive, all reflects that, wow, he must be their Lord and their God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me and you have believed, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. And that's us. That's us. I remember as a little kid, I had one leg that got messed up and the size of one thigh got shrunk way down. It didn't work very well. And about this time of year, it always happened to me. I called it the Jesus Festival on TV. You know, they show the robe and Jesus of Nazareth and they, you know, all these religious movies. You know, if you stay up late, you can catch them all. And I don't know. I was religious in terms. I went to a kind of a social church. I never read the Bible. Didn't have any background. I never opened the Bible until I was 18. But I always had this thought. Boy, if I could have lived back then. Have you ever had that one? If I could have just lived back then. If I could have seen a miracle. If I could have touched him, then I would believe. And so I prayed one of those prayers. God, if you would make my leg get completely better, then it would be like living back then, and I would believe. He didn't do that. And you know what I realized? You put yourself back there in the first century, the social pressures, the culture, you'd have a hard time believing your eyes. The implications of what it would cost you to be a follower of Christ if you grew up in Judaism, or if you grew up in the Roman Empire, you sitting here today have 100 times the evidence of the reality of Jesus Christ than the early disciples, even though they saw him. You have 2,000 years of history. You have not 500 eyewitnesses, you have thousands of eyewitnesses. You have miracles throughout the centuries. You have the testimony of transformed lives all over the world. You have 2,000 years of a movement that has swept a planet. And yes, in the name of God, there's been tragedies and crusades, and there's misguided people who do all kind of ridiculous things in the name of God that we all wish, and there's people on TV and all the rest that we all wish just wouldn't use the name Jesus because they're so crazy. And we know that. And there's charlatans. And there's cults. But when you look at the remnant, and if you examine the scriptures for yourself, the evidence is overwhelming. Notice what Jesus said finally. Jesus did many other miracles, John writes of him, in the presence of his disciples, which were not recorded in this book. He's saying, I'm giving you just the cream, man. There were tons of other miracles, but why did he do them? But these were written that you may believe, that you can believe. Believe that he's risen, believe that he's Christ, believe that eternal life is a gift that comes from him. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This whole group now is transformed. There's courage, devotion, generosity. There's selflessness, there's integrity, there's peace, there's joy, there's love. They're agent of blessings. They launch a movement. This little scared group that can't put anything together becomes the foundation for a worldwide movement that is still moving at a rate. It's incredible. I forget the statistics. I don't know how many thousands and thousands of people come to Christ every day. It's in the low thousands of the number of churches that are planted all over the world. Christianity is sweeping, just sweeping parts of the globe. Before the year 2000, Christianity will be a black man's religion. So many are the conversions in that country. In China, early 40s, estimated less than 1 million Christians in the entire country. So they closed it out, kicked all the missionaries out, couldn't kick God out. Over 50 million Christians in China alone. God's doing a great work. He's gathering for the end time. Turn the page, if you will, and let's wrap it up with four brief conclusions about what we can learn about how Jesus would speak. And let's think our way through. How would Jesus answer an honest skeptic? Circumstantial evidence was seen one. An emotionally tender way to a broken woman in the midst of her pain was seen too. A manifestation of himself with speech and sight and touch and teaching. And then a full-blown reaching down to the lowest element of belief and meeting Thomas right where he was seen four. Here's four principles I think we learn for honest skeptics. One, Jesus reveals himself to different people in different ways. For those that are analytical, intellectual, you need reasons, he'll give you reasons. For those that are broken emotionally and hurting, he'll meet you there. John, who was our first skeptic, is very practical. He's an engineer. He ended up deciding that he wanted to check it out, so he came to this church. He came to this church and he sat under the teaching and he heard. And then he got loved and saw his family loved. And John became a Christian. By contrast, Ralph was looking for the authenticity of Christianity and whether it was intellectually feasible. So God sent him to a group of people he highly respected. And you know what? I don't remember much of what he saw, but here's what I remember. I remember the authenticity and the reality of the love of those people and the intellectual consistency of their teaching. And Ralph became a Christian. For Lee, it was different. The facts weren't the big deal to get over the hurdle. It was whether there was a God who was really there. She went to a little country church to hear a message from her boss. She got done. No lights came on. No bells were ringing. It wasn't a cognitive issue with her. It was a deep emotional issue. Is there really hope? And a little old lady, as Lee walked out of the church, said, "Hey, honey, do you want to be saved?" That's how they say it back east. "Do you want to be saved?" And she said, "I sure do." And the whole church went back in there, and they prayed for her. And God chose in her situation to give a manifestation of a vision of Christ. A very moving, powerful thing, because that's what she needed. For Bill, it was still different. Bill was a good buddy of mine. I mean, we'd gone through every intellectual issue. And I mean, this was the kind of guy that you think, you know, apart from just not being a Christian, how could people be so nice? How could they be so good? You know what I mean? This guy didn't come out of drugs and alcohol or anything. He was just one of the greatest guys I ever met. But he just couldn't get his arms around the belief, the reality. So he and I, we would do a lot of things together and played some ball together and we studied the scriptures together. And after several months, we ended up going to a basketball game, pouring snow. Dumb idea, but we went anyway. And we dropped my future wife off, who's Teresa. And then we went down this very, very steep grade. And it was real snowy. I mean, real thick with snow. Wasn't shoveled, wasn't salted or any of that. Okay, thick and, you got the idea. I'm having problems here. You can tell we're really trying to impress you today, aren't you? You know, we can't remember the words of the songs or what to say, but other than that, we're really tracking. So anyway, Bill and I, we dropped my future wife off, and so we're ready to head back, and we thought there was a different way to get out. There's no way to get out. We take 6 or 7 runs up this thing. Zzz, zzz. I mean, we don't even get 20% up. It's impossible. We're dead. And then I had one of those promptings from God that I thought, oh, I hope this is from God. You know, I mean, I'm a pretty young Christian still. I don't know. Oh, you got to be kidding. And so I said, "Hey, Bill, why don't we pray?" And praying is one thing, but what I prayed, and I felt real strong leading from God. I said, "God, thank you very much. We know that there's no way possible we can make it up this hill. I'd ask you right now, in order that Bill might understand that you're real, that you're powerful, and that you're here today, that you would take us up this hill and that our wheels would not slip at all. Thank you very much. Amen. You know, this guy's going to think I'm nuts. Who prays prayers? Don't try that one, by the way, unless it's a real clear leading from God. You know, Bill looks at me like, oh, man, do. You know, he puts a sucker in drive. Didn't even slip. See, God will meet different people different ways. If you demand a vision, he may not give you one. If you demand some big emotional experience, he may not give you one. He'll give you what you really need. See, if you're an honest skeptic, what you pray is, God, I want to know who you really are. And if you'll show me in a way that I can really understand, I'll go for it. I'll believe, I'll trust. He'll show you. Second principle is that meeting the resurrected Christ produces a total life transformation. There are hundreds and thousands of people that have had little Jesus experiences, or what people think are Jesus experiences. And they've believed a little of this or believed a little of that. And you know something? You look at their life 2, 3, 4, 5 years later, and they're no different. If you happen to be in that category for any reason, I would go back and check to find out whether you're in the faith. People that meet the resurrected Lord have a life that gets transformed. John is my friend's middle name. His first name is Fred. Fred John Hennis. He was an honest skeptic. He worked at Raytech. God totally transformed his life. He came to this church and listened. Then his wife came to Christ. Now he's one of the pastors. You go back and ask some people about what his life used to be like, and you'll see a life totally transformed. Ralph is my middle name. I can't believe I said that out loud. The word's out. Don't call me that either. And I like it on my dad, but he never even went with it either. But on me, it just doesn't work. But my name's Chip Ralph Ingerman. I was that skeptic. And I'll tell you something. God's transformed my life. I can't take any credit for it. I'm doing the last thing in the entire world. I don't have like a grandfather and great-grandfather. I mean, I got out of church as soon as I could, about 16. I said, man, I don't need this. These people are nuts. This is phony. This is hypocrisy. And God got a hold of me. Because I love sports through a group of professional athletes, and they love me, and they gave me a New Testament, and I checked it out, and God revealed himself. Lee is my wife's middle name. It's Teresa Lee Ingram. God's transformed her life from a broken person who wondered if there was any hope to one of the greatest women on the face of the earth. And I know there's a little prejudice there. But man, we got 4 great kids, got a grandparents here visiting us, and I see where her life was there and where her life is now, and we stand back and say, oh God, life transformation. Third thing is, the evidence is overwhelming then and now that Jesus is alive. The evidence is overwhelming. Think of it. There's circumstantial evidence. There's miraculous evidence then, all those miracles. All early people had to do was say, that's not a miracle, that's phony, that's not true, Jesus sinned, the movement's dead. Even his detractors, when he was on the cross, you remember what they said? He saved others, he can't save himself. What a dumb thing to say. You're admitting that he did all those miracles. He saved others. Yeah, he sure did. He stayed on the cross because he loved them and he loved us. There's miracles, there's signs. There's the historical 2,000 years of the test of time. There's not 500 witnesses, there's millions of witnesses. And then there's all the millions of transformed lives. People that have come out of the most bizarre, to those who have come out of depression, to those that have had repaired relationships, it is evidence. It's overwhelming. Jesus is alive. And finally, God's desire is not a religious response. The goal of this message, the goal of this Easter service, is not so you'll start getting religious, talk different, say these and thous, carry a Bible around to work, and act, you know, like, you know, whatever, quote, religious people act like. That's not the goal. God's not interested in that. But a real relationship that comes by faith. The theme is believe. Today, if you hear his voice, believe. Trust Christ. Stop doubting and believe. If you're an intellectual doubter and you need some help, go to the resource center or the library and pick up this tiny book, More Than a Carpenter. If you need more, look at Evidence That Demands a Verdict. If you're a philosophical thinker, get Mere Christianity and read it and ponder it and ask God to reveal yourself. If you're a moral doubter, then repent of your unbelief and repent of your sin and your self-centeredness and realize you're before a holy God and His love gift to you is the death of Christ to pay for your sin and my sin and fall on your knees in your heart of hearts today and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, and you will receive eternal life. What a deal. He loves you, and He's risen. Father, thank you for joining us. Thank you for the promise of your presence. I want to pray for those of us, since I have certainly been there multiple times, that find ourselves at an Easter service and maybe haven't been around you or other believers in a while. And we feel the nudge and the prick of the Spirit, but the guilt and the condemnation and the junk waves over us, and we think, oh, gosh. God, I pray that people know you're a God of grace and they can tell you honestly from the heart they're sorry, repent at this moment, and as a believer, drive a stake and say, Lord, will you help me? I want to be back here next week. I want to get back into the Word. I want to get back with believers. I want to grow. Would you just please forgive me? You will. His goal wasn't to bring you here to knock you over the head. His goal was to love you, to nurture you, and bring you back to Himself. Lord, I pray for those that are here, and they know they're not believers. They may be great moral people. They may be nice people, talented people, but they haven't believed on the resurrected Christ. Would you give them the grace to believe right now, right in your chair? The action step is a prayer. You must personally invite Christ to be your Savior. And in your chair right now, if it reflects your heart of hearts and only you and God know that, you could pray something like this, and you can pray along with me if you want. And you could say, Dear God, I admit that I've sinned against you, and I'm very sorry. Please forgive me right now. I believe that Christ is God, and He died for my sin. Come into my life right now. You will not be disappointed. Pray it. Just a personal time, you and God, right now. You'll never be disappointed. Lord, thank you for those who you are touching all over this room. Thank you that you're real, that you're alive. In Christ's name, amen.
This concludes our teaching. If you'd like to contact Living on the Edge, check us out online at www.lote.org. On behalf of Chip and the entire staff at Living on the Edge, thanks for listening.